Thank you. You may be seated. So delighted you're here this morning. Last Sunday morning, not many of you were here. It was the strange Sunday snowstorm. The snow started and didn't quit till our Sunday service was over. But we had a handful of folks and we had a good time. But I'm glad to see good weather this morning. Amen. This morning, we're going to be concluding our series on suffering and sovereignty. I've called this Does Grace Still Grow in the Wintertime? That's a little play on words, but does grace grow in the wintertime of your lives? As we come to 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning, we bring the series to a conclusion. We've seen that God has three answers to suffering when it comes into our lives. We looked the first week at the suffering that comes because we live in a fallen world. We live in a creation that is out of kilter, that's out of sync. It's not what it ought to be because it's groaning, Romans 8 says, with pain, waiting for the redemption, that is the rapture of the church, and then creation will be changed and the sin burden and the curse will be lifted. So we started with creation, then we moved to chastening. Sometimes God allows chastening in his sovereign will to cause us to suffer and to learn through suffering. And then last week we looked at character. Sometimes God uses it for the sake of creating character in us. And who among us does not need more spiritual character? Amen? So this morning, we're going to look at the last message in this little mini-series, and then we're going to go into some single messages I have on my heart, just talking about the time that we're going through as a church. We're, as you know, looking for another senior pastor, and I want to talk to you next Sunday morning about who appoints the Baptist bishops. That's a little play on words there, but who appoints the Baptist bishop? What's all this about that we're going through this year? And it may take us a whole year, might take us a whole week, but we're trying to appoint a Baptist bishop in Heartland. And I hope you'll be here next Sunday for that message. I think it'll be very enlightening and helpful. But today, we're looking at the fourth in the series, and that is the crowns. Sometimes God uses suffering on our lives because he knows this is the only way that we can someday at the Bema Seat of Christ be able to have crowns and rewards for walking with the Lord and serving the Lord and living for the Lord. It's interesting as we open ourselves to 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning that if you read this epistle, and I would encourage you to do so regularly, if you read this epistle, you'll find one word repeated again and again and again, and it's suffering or to suffer. Some 16 times in Paul's writing, he uses the word suffer. Peter's writings, he uses the word suffer. And when you see that, you say, well, I better read that again. That's the purpose of the repetition. Paul has more divinely inspired words to give us. So again, we see suffering over and over and over some 16 times. Another word that leaps out from 1 Peter as you read it again and again and again is the word glory. So suffering on the one hand, 16 times, glory on the other hand. And my point is, whenever Peter talks about suffering, he always ties it with glory. Whenever he mentions the cross, he mentions crowns. When he talks about the fiery trials that we go through, he also talks about the glorious triumph that one day will be our share at the Bema Seat of Christ. So in this first epistle, I think the major theme of it, of 1 Peter, is the fact that God is reminding us here that suffering leads to glory. So you want to put a little capstone over chapter 1. This is what we're going to find if we study the rest of 1 Peter. Suffering leads to glory. Now, there is a waiting, Peter tells us, a crown. And we've talked a lot about the crown that will be passed out at the judgment seat of Christ. Sometimes it's an individual crown for someone like me who's been a pastor for all these years. And God promises for faithful pastors a crown, the crown of glory. And then there's other crowns in the New Testament. Then there are not unnamed crowns. But the point of 1 Peter is simply this, that behind that dark strand of suffering, you will find a golden strand of glory and crowns. Behind that dark strand of suffering that we all go through in our Christian life, you will find a glorious golden strand of glory. And this is repeated again and again. Look at chapter 1, verse 7 of 1 Peter, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. There he takes trials and he takes glory and he weds them together. And that's Peter's purpose. Look at chapter 1, verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, Old Testament saints, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow. Again, you can't close the book of 1 Peter without seeing over and over suffering and glory, suffering and glory. He even closes the book out, if you look at 5:10, with this very direct word, so we don't miss it, something he mentions in 4 and 5, and then in 5:10, as he's about to close out the epistle, he says, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect," that's mature, fully furnished, "establish, strengthen, and settle you." So we're talking about wedding, suffering, and glory. Suffering by itself does not produce glory. You have to add what to it? Grace. That's the theme of 1 Peter. Suffering by itself does not produce glory. You have to add grace. When you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and you find yourself going through times of suffering, that won't be the whole Christian life, even though you might think that. It's not the whole Christian life. When you go through times of suffering as a true believer, just remember what Peter teaches about glory. Glory added to suffering always produces what? Crowns. That's the theme of what we're talking about this morning. For most of us, though, to be honest with you, when we go through suffering, we go through our times of suffering, we forget what God is teaching us. Or we don't get our ear close to the Word of God and listen. Our minds get so wrapped up in ourselves, they get so wrapped up in other people and our problems that we tend to forget what the Lord has taught us. So I would take the time we have this morning and lay this before you as your pastor, that you need to remember four things as you and I go through suffering, because we have this tendency to forget, and it's linked to our fallen nature. And you'll find it first way, way back in the Old Testament when Israel was wandering and getting ready to cross into the Promised Land and the Jordan River. They began to murmur. They began to grumble. They forgot the Lord's great blessings in leading them down out of their, across the Red Sea and out of Egypt, didn't they? And the same propensity is true in my life and your life, because we're all carrying that wicked, awful sin nature. So I want to give you four truths today to hold on to. Stick them in your Bible after you write them down so that you will be going back to these truths over and over and over. So let's look at truth number one we're going to study this morning, and that is we are born for glory. We are born for glory. That's chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Now, I'm just going to read chapter 1, verse 3, which says, "Blessed, praise be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy," key word, "has begotten us again." That means what? Born us again. It's talking about the second birth. He has bought us again unto a living hope, a lively hope, said, the King James says, by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So we are born for glory. Now, there's three things I want you to put under that point that Peter talks about. How the new birth, how being born again, does not happen. That's the first sub-truth, point A, how it does not happen. Now, we just make this simple statement. We are not born for glory physically. We are not born for glory naturally, are we? We rejoice in every new life that comes into our families. We now have accumulated in just a few short years. My, how young Sandy and I are to have 10 grandchildren. Think about that, 10 grandchildren running around, scurrying here and there. One's on her own in Birmingham, Alabama. The little one is just giving us all fits at home. Mr. Hudson. No, seriously, we rejoice in every new birth that comes into our family, don't we? And we should. But we are born physically for reproduction to take place, but we're not spiritually. When we're born into this world, we're born with an old sin nature, and we aren't born physically for glory. Why? Because the Bible says we have been going astray. We are born, Peter says, and Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, as children of wrath. And we become children of disobedience and sin. But thank God that in his grace and in his power, we can become children of God. The songs we've been singing about this morning were songs of praise. Just worshiping this great God, our Heavenly Father, who has brought us into this position of the new birth. Amen? So how does this happen? It does not mean we're born for glory physically. It does not mean we're born for glory naturally. How does it happen? Look at verse 2. God, gives us his part in this wonderful truth, and quite frankly, this should be no surprise to you, I had nothing to do with my first birth. You didn't have anything to do with your first birth. You were just there, and you weren't even aware you were there when you were first born. I was born on August 19th, 1946, in a hospital in Boston, Massachusetts, where my father was serving in the Navy, and I don't remember a thing about that day. I can't tell you anything I wore other than I don't think I wore much when I first was born. But my point, happy birthday, yeah. My point is, and this is no surprise to you, when you had the first birth experience, you were just there. I was born at the beginning of the baby boomer movement. But when it comes to the second birth, and that's the one Peter is honing in on here, the second birth, God's part is given to us here in verse 3. Would you notice verse 3 is a theological juggernaut in some ways, but I want you to read it once I get back to it. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead." Notice a couple of things about that. How did this happen? How did the new birth happen? Peter says we were chosen by the Father. We were elected by the Father. I'm not going to go down that road of Calvinism. I'm just telling you what the Bible says here. We were chosen by the Father. We're one of his elect. We, according to verse 2b in 1 Peter chapter 1, were set apart by the Holy Spirit. So we're elected of God. We're set apart by the Holy Spirit. We are, according to verse 2c, purchased by the Son through the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Now, when you go down through verse 2, you start to get the impression that God does it all when it comes to salvation. Well, he does do it all. God does it all because it's all of what? Grace. It's all of grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, famous passage. He does it all because it's all of his grace. It's all of his power. It's all of his purchasing. It's all of his, what Peter says, sprinkling by the blood of Jesus. So it's all to the glory of God because it's all the grace of God. There will be not one soul standing in heaven after the rapture going into the bema seat of Christ that they'll be checking his credentials to see if he's a born-again Christian. Not a one. The only people that will get raptured are saints. Some of them living saints. Hopefully we're in that band. But the rest, dead saints. But the moment Jesus calls us, we'll be snatched out of this earth and God will do it all. There's no way you can start practicing for the rapture. I heard the story of a great preacher and a great soul winner and a great missionary and a great songwriter. And he wrote that famous song, "I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus, for he's done so much for me." And that was a great song we used to sing when I was growing up. And the point of the song is it's all God doing something in our lives. One time, one of the famous pastors of the 60s and 70s knocked on this fellow's door because he was living in the last days of his life at Tennessee Temple University, where Sandy and I spent a few years in school. And as the preacher that was visiting who wanted to meet with Mr. Weigel, his name was Mr. Weigel, the preacher got closer and closer to his little apartment, his little room there on the campus of Tennessee Temple. He heard bed springs screeching, just really loudly screeching, and he banged on the door, nobody came, and he banged on the door. This little old white-haired man, Charles Weigel, came to the door and said, "Oh, brother so-and-so, why are you here?" He said, "I want to greet you, but I'm wondering what you're doing in here. The squeaky sound of the mattress is just pervasive out in the front door." And he said, "Oh, I'm just practicing for the rapture." He was a little senile. And he wrote some great songs. We can't practice for the rapture. Because why? God does it all. By his mighty power, he's going to resurrect us from the dead. Notice down in 125 of 1 Peter chapter 1, "But the word of the Lord, which endureth forever, and this is the word which is spoken by the gospel, which by the gospel is preached unto you." Now that is man's part in the new birth. I just said God did it all, and he did primarily, but Peter does give us the wonderful part, how God made it happen. You notice here that it was done because we had two parents. We had a parent, set of parents that enabled us to be born physically, and then we had a parent that enabled us to be born spiritually. And those two parents are, class, the Spirit of God and the Word of God. So that's what was happening. When you trusted Christ as Savior, it was all of God's grace. But practically speaking, on this earth, and this is no surprise to you, we have God doing something too, and then us doing something. And our part is what we're going to see here in a moment, and that is hear the Word of God and receive it and believe it. When you have those two parents, the Word of God and the Spirit of God, wedded together, you get the impression that something great's going to happen. Something great does happen. Verse 2, you get the impression that God does it all, and He does do it all because it's all of grace, but that's not the end of the story. There's two parents. One is the Spirit of God, the other is the Word of God. And Peter says the Word of God is what? This is important to understand. The Word of God is what? Preached. And as the Word of God is preached, contained in the Word of God is the Word that is the dynamic, the dynamite of salvation. And what is that? The power of the gospel. So when we go out, whether we're preaching, as I'm doing now, or whether we're going to witness somewhere or knock on a door or witness to a friend or a loved one, we have to remember that there's always two people at work, two entities at work for the Word of God to transform and change a person's life. The Bible says here that these people, these Hebrew people that Peter is writing to, believed the gospel. And in believing the gospel, putting their faith in the Word of God, the Holy Spirit of God wrought in them a mighty miracle. And again, the Bible teaches that this mighty miracle, the greatest miracle that God will ever perform is what? The miracle of the new birth. The miracle of being born again. We are, number one, born for glory. How does it happen? Not by man's ability. It's all of God's ability. Not by man physically, not by man spiritually. It's all of God. Now here's a third little sub-point. How does it affect our lives? How does this new birth affect our lives? Well, Peter goes on to describe this new birth in verse 3 of chapter 1 and how it affects our lives. And he calls it here something precious and wonderful. I remember hearing about as a kid under a good pastor preaching the Word of God. He calls it in verse 3, this new birth is a living hope. When you got saved, you had deposited in your life salvation and being born again, and it's called here by Peter, being born with a living hope. It's a living hope because it's based on the living Word of God, amen? It's a living hope because as a living hope, it's growing. It's not a stagnant hope. It's not something that it gets fuzzier and not faded out. No, it's something that grows, and it grows, and it grows. And if you've been saved a while like I have, it just gets better and better because you have that living hope within you. Now, follow me. Look at verse 4 of 1 Peter chapter 1. This living hope is described by Peter in verse 4 this way, to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. This living hope is described by Peter as an inheritance. In other words, Jesus wrote us into his will. Remember Jesus said in the upper room, I'm going to go to the cross tomorrow and I'm going to ratify, I'm going to seal this with my blood. Because through this work that I'm giving mankind on the cross, I am sealing it with my blood and I'm writing people into his will, and that's for the remission or the forgiveness of sins. Jesus Christ is alive this morning and he's executing his own will and his own inheritance, because Peter says here in verse 4, we've been born again to an inheritance. Now, we ought to look at that word inheritance for a moment. It's a precious word in the New Testament in the Greek. The word inheritance here means incorruption. Our inheritance is incorruptible. Whatever Jesus did for us when he wrote us into his will and deposited that in heaven, now he tells us, I'm doing this for your good and my glory. He's executing his own will and his own inheritance. Now, what kind of an inheritance is it, I wonder? Well, he says here, the inheritance is incorruptible. That means literally that the armies of man or the devil can't come in and ravage it. No one can get their hands on my heritage, amen, my inheritance. No one can get their slimy hands on your inheritance, not even the devil. The armies come in and they can't ravage it and destroy it. Not only that, Peter says here in the context that our inheritance is also not corrupted, it's undefiled. Undefiled, there is no stain in our inheritance. Even after all these 2,000 years. Our inheritance is pristine, pure. It's not corrupted. And he goes on to say it is undefiled, meaning there's no stain to it. And here's the best thing. It fades not away. In other words, it never gets old. Salvation never gets tiresome, does it? We get up tomorrow morning after worshiping here today. I hope you're going to start Monday and go through Monday and Tuesday, or maybe even if it's a blue Monday, you can go through that situation. And you can be rejoicing even more tomorrow over the blessing you had in fellowshipping with the saints and the Word of God today. People say, when I think of eternity, forever and ever, Pastor, I'm not sure I want to go. It sounds like boring retirement kind of living. But you're missing the Bible. You haven't studied enough passages on heaven, because Peter says here, and John says in the book of Revelation, it never fades away, it never loses its value, it never gets stale or old. In fact, verse 5 says the same thing, and verse 9, I'm sorry, he calls it in verse 5 salvation, and now he says the same thing in verse 9, he calls it the salvation of your souls. So you can rejoice every day in the salvation of your souls. Someone says, wait a minute, don't you Baptists preach eternal security? Yes. But are you saying that you're already saved and you can't lose your salvation? Yes. You say, well, what do you mean? They say, I'm already saved. Well, the Bible says salvation always happens in three tenses. Number one, there is the salvation that comes from the penalty of sin. Whether we like it or not, when we were born into this world, we were born with an old sin nature, and we're born under the penalty of sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall what? Die. And we all have to face that one day appointment. But Peter says in chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. So we have the penalty of sin we're saved from. We can rejoice in that. And we're also saved from the power of sin. The power of sin is described by Paul in Romans 6:13, where he says to us believers this morning, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. One of these days, the Lord is going to come. I alluded to that a moment ago. When he comes, he's come to deliver us from this old sin nature body that still has the propensity to sin in it. When he comes, he's coming to give us brand new bodies. He's going to give us a brand new mind whereby we can become Christ-like in our thought life that will transfer to our character life, that will transfer to our works and behavior life. But he's also talking about the inheritance in the context, and he links it with the appearing of Jesus Christ. So we are saved from the power of sin. We are saved from power of sin, and we're saved from the presence of sin. That's it. We're saved from the presence of sin and given new bodies. And he links that with verse 7, with the appearing of Jesus Christ. So point number one, we're born for glory. So the next time something happens to you that's not good, you would not put it in the good category. The next time you find yourself suffering and you look up and say, dear Lord, why in the world has this happened to me? Suffering and then glory is his answer. Suffering, then glory. Some of our earthly suffering is to produce glory both now and forevermore in heaven, because we are born for what? Glory. We're born for glory. We've been written into the Lord Jesus' will. We will spend the rest of our days until we hear the trumpet sound, thinking about that will, reading about that will, opening the New Testament and making ourselves very acquainted with this spiritual will that's been given us here called the inheritance. So what's the first truth we're learning this morning real quickly? We are kept for glory. We're born for glory. Number two, look at verse 5. We are also kept for glory. Verse 5 says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, what Peter tells us here is that we have protection. When he says we are kept by the power of God, we have protection. We have spiritual protection. What a wonderful thing. I want to tell you about the power of our protection. Just look at the awesome power involved in this. The word kept, I've told you probably a dozen or 25 or 50 times I've been here. The word kept is an awesome word that describes an awesome power. Kept is a military word in the Greek, and it means the garrison. The garrison, the troops, are all around you. It's the same word used over in 1 Corinthians where Paul is telling us about his escape, you remember, from Damascus. And he says, the king put a guard all around the city. That's the word, kept. So when you get saved, when I get saved, God guards us. We are kept by the power of God. And then notice another couple of words. It's through what? Faith. Kept by the power of God, garrisoned all around our lives through faith. Through faith. Thank God for the phrase through faith. Amen. I would never make it without faith. You would never make it without faith. You are not going to save yourself. It's not going to be 90% God and 10% you. It's through faith. We know this. We know the verse, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace he is saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If that weren't enough, Jude goes on to say in verse 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the throne of the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Jude goes on to say in verse 25, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen. Hey, folks, I am not able to keep myself. You are not able to keep yourself one second. I am being kept for glory. No matter what happens to me down here, I am destined for glory. I'm being kept for glory. Now, the devil's going to come after me. He has hundreds and thousands of times in my Christian life. And he's going to say to me and to you, God has forsaken you. You're standing in a hospital bed and you hear the words, cancer, stage 4, doesn't have much time. You're crushed by the disappointment of that. It's so heavy upon your chest, you can't even breathe. And you don't know how you're going to make it, and you don't think you will make it. And Peter is saying here, no, you'll make it because you are literally being kept right now by the power of God. He's keeping me to salvation. See, as I said a moment ago, your salvation, my salvation, has not been fully realized. There's another chapter. When we're freed from the presence of sin forever and ever and we're with the Lord, he's got to fulfill that part of his relationship to us. I'm reminding you, though, of a third truth. Here's the third truth I want you to see this morning about glory, suffering, then glory. We are being prepared for glory. We are being prepared for glory. 1 Peter 1:6, Peter says, wherein, in this, this coming salvation, you greatly rejoice at what's going to happen to you in the future. But what about now? A little paraphrase there for me. Peter is telling us there are trials that Christians go through. Do you know what he's telling us about these trials? They have a prospect in mind. So let's look for a moment at the prospect of our trials. He says in verse 7 that all of these trials are preparing us for glory. That the trial of your faith, verse 7, I'm going to skip these verses, I'll come back to them in a moment, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory, when? At the appearing of Jesus Christ. I would say it this way, the wounds of today in your life and my life are going to be the crowns of tomorrow. The tears of today are going to be the jewels of tomorrow. That's the prospect of our trials. This isn't wasted. This is going to bring great reward and praise to God. Look at the period of trials. The period of trials. Thank God we're not always going through trials. Amen? Thank God for that. When we look back on our Christian life, if we're honest evaluators, we would have to say that we've had more happiness than heaviness. I think every Christian could say that. When I look at the scope of my life, for me, 73 years old, I've had far more happiness than heaviness. And when we get to glory, we will see why God did many of the things he did. We'll have the veil lifted, and everything will be as it should be. We'll know as we are known. We'll see as we are seen. And we'll find out why God did many of the things he did. And then we will what? Rejoice. We didn't rejoice down here in it because we didn't see it. We walked by faith, but in heaven, we will rejoice. He also goes on to say, when it comes to these trials, that the little phrase is, if need be. You and I go through trials, and everybody here could be going through one trial this morning. Some of you could be going through several. Some could be financial, spiritual, marital, familial, work. But whatever it is, it's if we need be. God sends us trials if we need them. Every Christian needs trials. God knows that, so he sends the trials. These trials are not accidental. They're divine appointments. And God in his grace and love appoints our way if need be. Now notice something else Peter says in verse 6. He calls these trials manifold. Manifold trials, that is, the word means variegated. That means many colored. Every hue and intensity of color that you can imagine are in these trials. Many colored trials, verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, many colored trials. What basically Peter is telling us here under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that God is the master artist. And since the day he saved you, he has been painting your picture spiritually, and he knows just how to mingle the dark colors and the light colors. That's just the way life is. Peter says we're being prepared for glory. How do we prepare for glory? What have we learned thus far? It's through suffering, right? Amen. Through suffering. Look at the process of trials, verse 6. The process of trials is he brings heaviness. That same word we have here, heaviness, was used in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before the Savior was crucified. And remember, he knelt beneath those old olive trees that were hundreds and hundreds of years old. And Jesus, the creator of those olive trees, bows low beneath those olive trees, and he cries out, says, "Oh, my Father, if there is any other way, if it's possible that any other way can be found, take this cup from me." We know there wasn't. So Jesus has to go through the agony of Gethsemane. He sweat great drops of blood. He cried out to his Father, and he says, the Father said, "You are now going through your Gethsemane." Every life will have its Gethsemane. But thank God, every Christian life has its glory. Amen? Jesus went from suffering to glory, from heaviness to happiness, because verse 7 tells us that these trials have a purpose. So here we look at the purpose of trials. Peter tells us that these trials have a twofold purpose. They are, number one, refining us right now. And the illustration is so beautiful because it's like the refining of gold. If you ever look at a goldsmith, he puts all the gold into the furnace, and all the dross and the ugliness and cheap stuff rises to the top. And he skims it off and leaves behind the pure, beautiful gold that he can make something out of, a bracelet, a necklace, a ring. He skims off the dross from the top, and then he makes something beautiful out of the pure gold. Now, what's interesting is what Peter says here. He's talking about comparing the smelting of gold and the work that the jeweler does on gold, and he says here that the trying, the testing of your faith is what? Far more precious, far more precious and far more valuable than that. Because when you're left with refining gold, all you have left is gold, right? You have some nice gold if you get all the dross off of it and all the imperfections, but all you have is gold. But when it comes to allowing your Christian life to be tested, when it comes out the other side, you can have, when you allow God's work to happen in your life through trials, you can have a faith that can accomplish anything. How much more valuable is a saving faith, is a strong faith, than gold? You can go out and get gold anywhere. But the saving faith that is being tried, that Peter is talking about, is more in the Christian life than just having trials and accomplishing what God wants you to do. The more is walking by faith. There is building by faith. There is praying by faith. And God wants to take each of those things and grow them and make them more precious and more powerful. And notice what happens when all this comes back around full circle. Peter goes on to say that when you stand before the Lord, what you did for him today will bring glory to him tomorrow. Verse 7, he is giving you today the opportunity to give him praise and honor and glory in heaven. verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though he be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Whose praise? The trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be found unto, may be found unto praise, honor, and glory. The praise is not yours and not and mine. The praise is the Lord Jesus. The angelic hosts are going to be coming at the same time that we are looking at this rapture passage, and the praise, honor, and glory from their lips, the attendance of God's throne will be just that. Do you know why Jesus saved us this morning? Through the praise of the glory of his grace. Jesus didn't primarily save you to give you a good marriage or to give you good kids or to take away the addictions of your life or to take away the sinful habits out of your lives. He saved us, according to Peter in this lengthy chapter, so that when we go through sufferings and difficulties of life on the other side, there is a crown and we bring him glory. The old songwriter, we used to sing this back in the day, they say. It's a song that Sandy's dad sang many times. I loved it. It goes like this: it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Earth trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Now, let me just drop this little truth in and we're going to be done. The little truth I want you to see from this passage is, don't criticize God for your life. Don't criticize God for the unfinished product. Just remember, God is not through with you yet. God is not through with me. God is not through with one member of this church that's a born-again Christian. I've met people who criticized and questioned God for a number of things. But when you go into a woodworker shop, and you look at the work of a woodworker, don't judge him by the shavings that you see scattered around on the floor. Don't judge him by the paint spilled on the floor. Don't look at anyone or anybody else. Just look at yourself. Don't even look at yourself and just say, God, you don't know what you're doing. Wait, you're not off the assembly line yet, Paul, God says. God, you don't know what you're doing. No, you aren't off the assembly line right now. We are being prepared for glory. And then verse 9, real quickly, Peter reaches the pinnacle of his lessons that we're to learn in trials, suffering and glory. And he says, we are born for glory, we are kept for glory, we are being prepared for glory. Number 4, we can experience glory right now. We're going to close on this note because it's so powerful and precious. Verse 8, having not seen, you what? You love. Whom having not seen, you love. That's telling us that we can experience glory right now. Peter, it was an eyewitness to Christ's resurrection, right? So he's not included in this. But go on and look in the Bible in verses 8 and 9. Whom now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That sounds great. Receiving, verse 9, the end, the culmination, the pinnacle of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now, two words to notice here, the words believing and the word receiving. And in between, you have joy unspeakable and full of glory. The great Mr. Spurgeon used to say, little faith will take your soul to heaven. Great faith will bring heaven to your soul. And that's what we're talking about as Peter wraps up this first chapter. He says, not only are you born to glory through faith in Christ, not only are you kept for glory because you have faith in that living Christ, not only are you being prepared for glory, but you can enjoy that glory right now. Peter says you can have that glory, you can enjoy that glory right now. And we're about ready because this dumb glass will not stay there. So how do you do it? Let me give you 5 quick things. How do you have joy unspeakable and full of glory now, before the rapture takes place and before you get to heaven? Write down 5 little points. Number 1, love him. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Get your eyes off yourself and by faith look to Jesus and love him. Number 2, trust him. Trust him. Verse 8 talks about joy unspeakable, receiving joy unspeakable and full of glory by trusting him. As you trust him, reach out your hands and receive from the Word of God and the Spirit of God what he has for you. I said a couple of weeks ago, receive what God has for you and then roll it back to him. Don't try to carry the burden. Number, is it C we're on or three we're on? Love him, trust him, receive from him. Number four, rejoice in him with joy unspeakable. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Peter calls it here a joy unspeakable because this joy that we get through walking with Christ before we get to heaven, you can't describe it. It's one of those experiences in life that you can't even hardly talk about. It's so real. And many of you have known that it's so precious, so worshipful that you can't even talk about it. You've gone through difficulty. You've gone through sorrow. And you've believed. And you've looked. And you've received. And God is putting it in your heart. And what is it that he's putting in your heart? Joy unspeakable and full of glory. I would mark in my Bible the word believing and receiving. And I would draw a line between the two of them to remind you, to remind all of us of how much God is involved in our trials and our struggles of life. And yet that's just what the Christian life is all about. How are you saved? Believe and receive. How are you kept? By believing and receiving the promises of God. How are you certain you're kept? Believing and receiving. How are you prepared for glory? Believing and receiving. How does glory come into your heart? Believe and receive. That's the difference God's grace makes. And remember, when suffering is mixed with grace, then there is glory. We're born for glory, kept for glory, prepared for glory. And we can experience that glory right now because we have met the Lord Jesus, who is our glory. He's the hope of glory. Remember, Jesus went right from suffering into glory, and he gives grace and glory. So I would ask you, do you know him this morning? Have you come to that place in your life where you really do know him? If you do, you're willing to go anywhere, do anything that God calls you to do. Are you there this morning? There have been many who lived there and forsook everything they had and were content with being martyrs for the faith than we can imagine. And we want to close with a little testimony, a little story out of the early days of the Roman Empire when the church was growing and the church was rapidly taking over the whole world. And out of those days of great persecution came under Nero's reign, came a man with some soldiers, and it's a mighty testimony. I want you to listen.